It is so good to be together tonight. It's good to see many of you out, and I know that some of you have traveled some distance to be here, and I just want you to know that I appreciate that, and I know that that's an encouragement to this congregation. Thank you for coming out, and thank you for who are members who have been here, because that means a lot as well. And not every church even do members support gospel meetings as they should. And so I'm just glad that you're here. I have to tell you, when we were driving over here, we were listening to the radio, and the guy on the radio says, "Hey, now you can be glad Monday is over." And I thought, I'm not glad that Monday's over. Monday's not over yet. And I'm glad it's not, because I get to be with you. And so I'm glad to be here tonight. Rarely are Bible stories just Bible stories. I think what Bible stories are really just lessons waiting to be discovered. And I don't know how many times I've read Genesis chapter 35 and thought it was a cool part of Jacob's story, but not seeing the lessons that were there for us. And that's what I want to do tonight. I want to look at Genesis chapter 35, and I want us just to learn some lessons that we can see here in Jacob's life. And I think the idea behind going back to Bethel will become evident to you as we read, and if not, then I'll clue you in after we're done reading. But we're going to start reading, and we're going to read Genesis 35, 1 to 15. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.' And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which is by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under a terebinth tree. And so that the name of that place was Alon Bakluth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padam Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you, I give this land.' Then God went up from him in that place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in that place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke to him, with him, Bethel." Now, this story really began back in chapter 28. You remember in chapter 27, it's when he had to flee because he stole his brother's birthright. And so as he's leaving the countryside, it's interesting if you go back to Genesis 28, because the first thing that we see there is Isaac blessing him. And Isaac says to him, "May God bless you and make you fruitful. May you be, an assembly of people." And then we have that vision that Jacob sees, what we call Jacob's ladder, where he saw the angels going up and down. And he says, "Wow, God is in this place and I didn't even know it. And I'm going to call this place the house of God, Bethel. And he says to God, hey, God, if you'll be with me, then when I come back to this place, I'll give you a tenth of what I have. And God had told him, I'm going to be with you. You're going to be okay. And I'll bring you back here. And so Jacob's like, cool. All right. If that happens, this is what I'll do. So now you know what kind of the rest of the story over the next couple of decades. It'd be fair to say that Jacob had a pretty tough life. You know, you remember that he went to work with Laban, and he was cheated by Laban so many times, and then he gets back to the promised land, and he's worried that Esau is going to kill him when he sees him. So remember, he sends all those gifts ahead and all that stuff, and then kind of gets settled in the land, and then lo and behold, a couple of his sons act like idiots. And go in and kill everybody in the city of Shechem. And Jacob's like, what are y'all doing? You're going to make me stink to these people. What am I supposed to do now? And so just like when things seem like they're going along, this happens again. And so then we come to chapter 37, and God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go back to Bethel. I want you to go back to Bethel, and I want you to set up an altar for me. You see what God is saying to him? Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back, Jacob, where this all began. Not just physically, but spiritually as well. You ever had a time in your life where things just didn't seem to be going right? Maybe it wasn't like, you know, the worst day ever, but you just felt like, man, something's just off in my life. Again, normally when I do that kind of a thing, what I usually realize, I just need to get back to the basics. And I think that's exactly what God wants Jacob to do. God wants Jacob to go back to Bethel, go back to the house of God, and rededicate himself to that place that he was when he first began the journey. And so that's what I want to talk to you tonight. I want to talk to you about getting back to the basics of what we believe and what we profess. And we're going to do that by looking at some of the things that God told Jacob that he needed to do. And then that Jacob turns around and tells his family to do. The first thing that I want to point out to you, that going back to Bethel requires us to move. You look at verse 1, God says, I want you to go back to Bethel and dwell there. Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Now, Jacob has just said, you know, you're going to make me odious to these people of this land. I don't know what's going on. I need to do something. So why is it that and even he said, you know, he said a long time ago, I'm going to come back here. So why is it that he knows he can't keep living near Shechem? But God has to tell him to go back to Bethel. And I think it comes back to a very common problem that we have, and that is we don't like to move. We don't like to make changes in our life. People don't like to make change. When I was in elementary school back in the 70s, I was living in the city of Louisville, Kentucky, and they were talking about building a new bridge from Louisville over to Kentucky. That bridge that they were talking about in the 70s, it opened up like 6 months ago. That is absolutely the truth. Absolutely the truth. I have met some people who were in horrible places in their life. Victims of abuse. People who knew that their life stunk. And they wouldn't leave. The thought of leaving this horribly comfortable situation was too much for them, and they would not leave. But I'm going to tell you something. If you truly want to dwell in the house of God, you've got to move. You've got to leave. You've got to leave the world. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He left a city with a postal system and a public library to go live in a place he'd never been before. But that's what it took. God called Israel out of Egypt. I always think that's so interesting. They are begging. They're crying out to God. They're crying out to God. And Moses shows up and says, all right, y'all, let's go. And they're like, nah, we don't think so. Matter of fact, Moses, we liked it before you came along. Why? Because it's going to require change. That's why. The captives who were in Babylon, it seems like they had to be told to go home. You know, Isaiah prophesies about that, but when you get to the story, it looks like they had to be told to go home. Peter, Andrew, James, and John had to leave nets. That story in Mark chapter 1 has always impressed me. You know, Mark, now we know from putting the Gospels together that that's not the first time that Jesus laid eyes on Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, but Mark makes it look like that. Mark wants us to have this impression that Jesus shows up and those guys leave. And in some ways, maybe it was just like that. Again, I know he's seen them before, but they just make this decision on the spot. Jesus walking on the shore, he sees them. They're all working. And Jesus says, come with me and I'll make you fishers of men. They drop their nets and go. They left. You know, we as Christians are told we need to do the same thing. Hold your place here in Genesis chapter 15 and turn to the New Testament with me and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 sounds a lot like Isaiah 52. There Paul writes, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. He said, you need to come out. You know, I think he is quoting to some degree Isaiah 52, but he's applying it to them. You need to come out. Be separate. Don't be like the people of the world. And in Colossians, he reminds those Christians there that they had come out of the world. In Colossians chapter 1, and in verse 13, talking about Jesus, he said he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so Paul said, look, you already come out of the world. You need to come out. We need to move. You know, if what you're doing right now isn't working for you, then you need to change. And let me tell you something, it might not be easy, but you need to change. Because here's what I want you to understand. If you keep living in the world, if you're not willing to come out of the world, you are going to suffer with the world when the punishment comes. Revelation chapter 18, John sees a picture of Babylon being destroyed. And you know, we could argue about, is this about the destruction of Jerusalem? Is this about the destruction of Rome? And I have an opinion, you might have an opinion, but at the end of the day, you know what we're seeing, right? We're seeing the world being represented, the world of sin being represented. And when Babylon is destroyed, there's a voice from heaven that says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. You keep staying where you're at. As horribly comfortable as it might be, you will be destroyed. So the first thing that we're going to have to do if we're going to go back to Bethel ourselves is we're going to have to move. The second thing that I want you to notice going back to Genesis chapter 35 is that God tells them to build an altar there. What's an altar for? What's the purpose of an altar? The purpose of an altar is to make sacrifice. Now again, think back what Jacob said. Now when Jacob left, he had the clothes on his back and a rod in his hand. And he says to God, if you bring me back to this place, I'll give you a tenth of what I own. A tenth of what I own. You know, when you own $10, that's not a big deal, is it? But when you own $10 million, now you wonder, can I get by with 1%?
Well, that's exactly what Jacob shows up with. Jacob shows up an extremely rich man. So rich that he can give this gift after gift to his brother Esau to help placate him. And his brother says, I don't need all that. And Jacob's like, well, neither do I. You know, that's how rich this guy is. And now he's going to turn around and give 10% of it to God. That's a big deal. That is a big sacrifice that he's being all asked to make. Isn't it interesting? Sometimes, the more we have, the harder it is to share. I worked 3 or 4 jobs depending on what was going on in my life. I worked 3 or 4 jobs to put myself through college, and one of those jobs was Domino's Pizza. The best tips I always got were in trailer parks. The worst tips I ever got was the big houses on the east side of town, you know. It was funny. You watch other guys who are new. They come. They would see, you know, the name of that big subdivision on the east end of town. Ooh, I'll take that. I was like, go ahead, dude. Go ahead. I'm taking Robertson's Motor Park. That's where I'm going. So Jacob's being called upon to do something big. As a matter of fact, why did the rich young ruler walk away? Because he had much. That's why. He walked away because he had much. Maybe that's why so few people are willing to come to God. Because he asked too much. Now, I know what you're sitting there thinking. No, he doesn't. I'm going to tell you something. Yes, he does. He does. Ask a lot. And I think that maybe we need to change our thinking about that and understand that as well. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're 2 steps ahead of me compared to what we get. Yeah, that's true. That's absolutely true. It's nothing compared to what we get. But he does ask a lot of us, doesn't he? And maybe we shouldn't minimize the sacrifice that he asks of us. You know, God's not looking for our stuff. You know, he doesn't want us to sacrifice a bunch of stuff to him. As a matter of fact, look at 2 Psalms with me, or the portion of 2 Psalms. Look at Psalm 50. Psalm 50, just to remind you why God doesn't need our stuff. In Psalm 50, beginning in verse 7, the psalmist writes, "Hear, my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor a goat out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and all the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine in its fullness. I will eat the flesh. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" God's like, I was hungry. I'm not going to ask you for something. I'll just go take what's mine. So he didn't want our stuff. Turn a page maybe in your Bible to Psalm 51 and notice what David says God does want. He says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifice of God, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Do you see the sacrifice that God is asking for? He wants my heart. He wants my will. Jesus, in Mark chapter 8 tells us what it takes to be his disciple. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And then he goes on to say, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?"
I don't really remember when this occurred to me, but it occurred to me one time that the only thing that I have that I can truly say is mine is my will. God gave us free will. That's mine. I can do whatever I want with it. Now, I'm going to answer for it, but I can do anything I want with it. God says, I want it. I want it. We sang a song right before I got up that let your will be my will. Let our wills be one. That's what God wants. God is asking me to sacrifice to Him the only thing that's mine. And sometimes that hurts. Jesus describes it like cutting off a hand, plucking out an eye, cutting off a foot. Have you ever had a sin in your life that was so comfortable, so part of who you were, that to get rid of it felt like you were cutting off your hand? I have. I think I could name two or three. Where it just seemed like that was so comfortable. It made me feel good for this long until my conscience got the best of me. But because it made me feel good in this little moment, even when my conscience got the best of me, I would go back to it because I had that, you know. And God said, I want you to sacrifice. Put it on the altar. Give me what is mine. You know, when Jesus was talking about tax money, rendered to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's, whose image is stamped on you, whose inscription is written on you. That's a big sacrifice. When we move to Bethel, to the house of God, we've got to stop living for ourselves. Got to stop doing what we want to do. We've got to stop serving our desires. We've got to start living for Jesus, doing the things that Jesus would have us to do. Living not for my pleasure, but for His good pleasure. And that's what God is asking Jacob to do. Go back to Bethel and make an altar. If you look at verse 2 of Genesis chapter 35, we see something else, and that is that there's going to have to be some changes. Going to have to be some real changes. Jacob says to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Before they go, Jacob says there needs to be some changes around here. Now, what we see in some ways is some external changes. And these external changes are really supposed to introduce internal changes, because external changes without internal change, transformation, it's useless. You know, we just go through the motions. It's useless. That's why God says, hey, would somebody go down to the tabernacle and just shut the door? I'm so sick of your heartless sacrifices. That's not what God is looking for. These have to be real changes. Jesus talked about the Pharisees and said that was their real problem. Hey, you do a great job of cleansing the outside of the cup, but inside is filthy. You're like whitewashed tombs. You're pretty on the outside, but on the inside, you're filled with dead men's bones. He tells them you need to get rid of your foreign gods. And when I think about that, I think that's the idea that we need to get the world out of us. That's what we really need to do. That's what this is about, getting rid of those idols, is getting the world out of us. You know, I don't know why Lot's wife looked back, but I think I know why. There was something in that city that held hold of her. Something in that city still had hold of her. And she looked back because she hadn't let it go. Sometimes we just got to let some things go. I look at this and I ask myself, how in the world did idols creep into Jacob's house? And then it makes me ask this question, how in the world do idols creep into my house? Because they do. Let me ask you this question. What do you idolize? Honestly. What do you adore? What do you esteem? What does your earrings say about you? Did you notice they had to break off earrings and get rid of them? So what are your earrings saying about you? Now, here's what I think about this. Now, I know in the South we have a saying. I don't know if y'all have it up here, but it's preacher, you stop preaching and go on to meddling. I'm about to go to meddling. You know, I love college football. I do. I love college basketball. When I was living in the South, it is like a religion. When Auburn and Alabama play each other, even in Mississippi, there are people who won't talk to each other. And sometimes that becomes a religion to us. I was at one place in the South, and the joke was Wednesday night was support your team night because people came with the shirts and the belts. Women with the hats and the handbags. Now, I don't have any problem with handbags and shirts. I got shirts that say Louisville, you know, Louisville Cardinals or whatever. I'm not saying that that's bad, but when that becomes your religion, when that becomes more important to you than your brethren, when that becomes more important to you than your Lord, then there's a problem. And when you look in your heart, you can know that's true. I was at a congregation in the South, and I didn't even say what state it was. But I noticed on Saturday that there was a couple of brethren who would stand back in the foyer and they would talk about football. And if their team lost, it was ugly. If their team won, they were happy. I remember that the Bible class that morning was about Joshua chapter 10, you know, where the sun stands still so that Joshua can destroy all the enemies of God that day. And so the guys were standing around. I don't remember if the team won or lost, but they were standing around talking. I walk up and make myself part of the conversation, and I just said, hey, what y'all get for question number 3? I think question number 3 was, how do you think God made the sun stand still? Those 4 guys who were standing there in this deep conversation did this. And very shortly, I was standing there all by myself. I brought up something spiritual, and the conversation melted away. Now, I've also been to places where hunting was a big deal. And I one time talked about hunting and how, look, if that's your passion, maybe you need to take a step back and rethink your passions. And I got talked to after services. And I told the man, I said, I want to tell you something. I was thinking of you when I said what I said. He took it very well. Let me tell you, this dude is about 6'6". But he took it well. I knew he could take a beating, so I gave it to him. I don't know. Again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being a fan. And I know there's other fandoms. I could talk to the kids about this fandom. You know, there's all these different fandoms where you get into this group, this book, the whatever. I don't think it's wrong to be a fan of anything. Don't get me wrong. But is it an idol? And only you can answer that question. What is more important to you? Who wins on Saturday night or Sunday night? Who came forth from the grave? What's more important to you? Some people's idol is their work. And again, I know who, hey, Simon, the Bible tells me that if I don't, you know, provide for my family, I'm worse than an infidel. Absolutely. So how do you think God feels about if you're neglecting your family's spiritual needs? What do you idolize? What do your earrings promote? And let me also tell you, there's something else the Bible talks about as idols, and that's some bad attitudes. I've seen some people who had idolatry, their bad attitudes. I remember this one lady told me, she said, I can't help being angry all the time. I'm Irish. And I said, well, stop being Irish and be a Christian. You know, the Bible says that stubbornness is idolatry. The Bible says covetousness is idolatry. So listen, if things just haven't felt right for you lately, I want you to back up and ask yourself, do I got some idols I need to get rid of? Has an idol creeped into my house? Well, get rid of it. Maybe there's some attitudes that you've got that you need to bury in some tree somewhere and leave it behind. But if you're going to move to Bethel, you're going to have to get rid of some idols. He also says to purify themselves, and that idea for me is we need to cleanse ourselves from the evil that we may be holding on to. Isaiah chapter 1, I really appreciate the way this works, this opens up, because Isaiah opens up the book by reminding us, look, there are some practical things that you need to do. Yeah, we're going to talk about some deep spiritual things in here, but let's be honest, first thing we need to do is make some spiritual changes in our life. So in Isaiah chapter 1, God starts laying some of these out. In Isaiah chapter 1, in verse 12, he says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hands to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifice. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And then listen to what he says to do. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. There's this silly video on YouTube, and you can YouTube it. It's called The Honest Preacher. And this preacher gets up there, and he's like, today my reading is going to be from Psalm something. And he says, I can't do it. He's like, you guys, you're messing up. So stop doing it. And there's so many times I want to look at somebody and just say, stop doing it. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to give Jonathan Biesecker some credit, because a couple years ago when he gave a devotion to some boys, and we're talking about some things that boys, the problems that boys have. And he said, you know, every year we come here and I hear you say, I've got this problem, I'm doing that. And next year you come, say, I'm doing this, I'm still doing it. And he's like, stop. And I'm like, amen. Look, sometimes that's the answer. Stop. It's just that simple. Now, it's not always easy. Sometimes it's like cutting off your hand. But you know what to do. Stop. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, don't you know that drunkards, homosexuals, idolaters, adulterers, fornicators cannot inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were cleansed. If they could be, were, so can we. Sometimes it's just that simple. Stop. And then the next thing we got to do is in verse 17, learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Stop doing stupid stuff and start doing good stuff. I mean, again, it's just that simple. That's what it means to be cleansed. It's not enough just to stop doing bad stuff. There's a lot of good stuff that we've got to be doing. Look at Colossians chapter 3 with me. And I want you to notice the change that Paul gives to those brethren about going from being and putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And there's other passages that are like this that we could look at. But Colossians 3, beginning in verse, really back up in verse 6, 8 is where he says, you know, start, put off this, put off this. But verse 12, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul says, listen, stop being proud and start humbly serving others. Stop being selfish and put other people first. Stop being so insensitive and be kind. The changes that God told Jacob to make were changes that a man of faith needed to make. This is not just for non-Christians. This is for us. The changes that Paul is talking about in Colossians, that's, again, for somebody who has faith in God. If you want to go back to Bethel, it's going to require some change. Go back to Genesis 35, because I want you to notice that there is a real world benefit to making these changes. And what we find out in Genesis chapter 35 and in verse 5 is that these changes and going back to Bethel led to a blessing. In verse 5 it says, as they journeyed, and the terror of the Lord of God was upon the cities which were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now again, out of context, you're like, okay, that's cool. But when you remember the context, it's like, this is a really big deal. Jacob's sons have just killed all the men in a city called Shechem and stolen, and in the eyes of the world, stolen all of their stuff and their women. And now they're marching across Canaan. If they're coming to y'all's city, you just going to let them march by? I mean, you've heard about what they did at Shechem, right? But because they're going back to Bethel, God protects them. God protects them. Reminds me of passages like Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What about those last words in the book of Matthew? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What about that verse that I know is a favorite verse of a lot of people in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13? God says, I will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. With every temptation comes a way of escape. I've been to India 5 times, and the people in India, they love this woman that they call Sister Teresa, or Mother Teresa. And Mother Teresa has she had a saying one time. She said, I know God will not allow me to be tempted above what I'm able, but I just wish he didn't have so much confidence in me. I need to remember that sometime. I really do. God won't let me be tempted in a way that I can't handle. So when a temptation comes, that's God's vote of confidence. I'm protecting you. I'm watching out for you so you can overcome. Not only did God give Jacob and his family protection on this journey, but God also gave Jacob hope. Again, I mentioned this at the beginning of the sermon. If you look back at Genesis chapter 28 again, and if you look at the blessing that Isaac gives Jacob, he says, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may be an assembly of the people and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants. And then if you look at verse 13, the Lord stood above Jacob and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, the land in which you dwell. I give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. In you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So, Isaac gives him this blessing, and then God echoes the blessing. And about 30 years later, when Jacob gets back to Bethel, guess what God says to him again? First of all, he says, you're not Jacob anymore, but you're Israel. And then he says, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you. I give this land. God reiterates that blessing and that promise that he made. So he repeats those promises to him. Don't you need people to repeat good things to you sometimes? You know, you heard the dumb story where the man says to his bride, he says, I'm going to tell you once, I love you. And if it ever changes, I'll tell you something different. You know, that's so dumb. I don't always do this, but in my mind, I think to myself, I want to say the words to Teresa every day. I love you, babe. Or something like that. And I know there's a couple preachers here, and we don't preach because of what men say to us. But when you get in the car, aren't you just waiting for your wife to say, that was a good lesson? Because one thing we know is they're really going to be honest with us. And when it wasn't, you know, they're going to be nice and not say anything. So if they don't say anything, we just know. And what we want is them to say, that was a really good lesson. You know, I've got lessons. I bet you guys have lessons where your poor wife has heard them like 5, 6, 7 times, you know. And we'll get in the car sometime. Teresa's the one of the lessons I preached on yesterday, I think that's probably about the 7th time Teresa's heard it. And we get in the car, and she's like, you know, that's one of my favorite lessons. I'm like, yeah. You want that affirmation. I mean, we all want it. And so for God to say to Jacob, you remember what I told you 30 years ago? It's still true. It's yours. I'm your God. You're my man. I mean, that's a big deal. That hope that he gives. God hadn't changed. You know, I think Jesus does something similar. If you look at Mark chapter 10, this is when the rich young ruler comes, and the rich young ruler has already left, and Jesus has already said, man, it is so hard for rich men to enter into the kingdom of God. Peter's standing there. And so Peter's like, hey, Lord, we left everything for you. You know, this is another one of those times where the Lord could have said, Peter, come on, get over yourself. But he doesn't. He turns to Peter, or at least he answers Peter, and he says, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. You know what he's acknowledging? Yeah, Peter. You left everything. but I'm going to reward you 100 times in this life. And I understand this is spiritual. But every time I read this passage, I think about the times where I have slept in a home in Zimbabwe, or I have slept in a home in India, or I've slept in a home in Pennsylvania. And people say to me, my house is your house. And they mean it. And I think about some of the spiritual fathers that are in my life. I think about some of the spiritual women that are in my life that are like moms, like big sisters to me. And I see this passage coming true. And then Jesus says, and in the age to come, eternal life. Because do you remember the question that the rich young ruler asked? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, Peter, you're on the road, buddy. Just keep going. So he gives him that hope. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, is all about overcoming the craziness of this life. And it's about the hope that we can have by living in the house of God. As hard as it might be at times to live in the house of God here on the earth, don't ever forget we get to live with God. And that's what God has always wanted. That's what God has always wanted. As soon as he kicked man out of the garden, you know what he did? He started working to get back with him. I want to conclude by noticing what Jacob did at the very end of this chapter. If you remember back in chapter 28, it says that he erected a pillar. And he put a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. In essence, that was saying, I trust you, God. So here in chapter 35, and in verse 14, it says, so Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. Jacob erected this pillar to say, I trust in you. 30 years later, he erected another pillar that says, I trust you. It was a mark of his dedication to God. It was a mark of his new rededication to God. And I want to tell you something. Maybe tonight you need to set up a new pillar. I told somebody the other day that I obeyed the gospel in October of 81. That was wrong. I obeyed the gospel in October of 80. Now, in October of 1980, I put down a pillar. This is God, I'm going to follow you. God, I'm going to trust you. 1988, I put down another pillar because I had been led away by sin. And I came back to the Lord and I said, Lord, I'm gonna rededicate myself to you. And I put a pillar down in 1988. In 2006, I had to put down another pillar because there was an idol in my life and I had to get rid of it. And I put down that pillar and I said, Lord, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to trust in you. And I can look back at my life and I can see those pillars. And those were moments I said, Lord, I'm not going to live like that anymore. I'm going to change. Maybe on September 18th, 2017, you need to put a pillar down. It says, Lord, I'm not going to live like that anymore. I'm coming back to Bethel. And this is where I'm going to live. This whole sermon has been really about to get us to this place right here. So my question for you is, do you need to put down a pillar tonight? Is there an idol in your life that you know you need to get rid of? You know you do. Things haven't been right for you. You know exactly what it is, but you just haven't had the courage to go back to Bethel. Well, let's do it tonight. Maybe here tonight and you know that you're not a Christian. And you know, man, you need to put that first pillar down that says, I'm going to live in the house of God.
and you just haven't had the courage to do it yet, we'll do it. If we can help you be right with God, if we can help you stand up your pillar, prop it up, and help you do what you need to do, won't you let us help you? You can be prayed for. You can be baptized tonight. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing the invitation song?